You may have noticed on the church sign coming in today that we've entitled the message from a familiar passage in the New Testament found in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 and verse 25, where it makes reference to the glorious truth of an uttermost salvation. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. I would ask you first here today, is that your salvation? Has He saved you to the uttermost? What has that meant to you to have been saved to the uttermost? I leave that for you to define in your own thinking in regards to the salvation you profess to possess. Well, by the reading of the scripture, of course, that we have been considering here in the book of Joel and this second chapter, we rejoice that we have a Christ that is a living, glorious Savior. Let me ask you to look here at Joel chapter 2 and the 18th verse. We'll read just a couple of verses at this point and then we'll continue. Well, I love this first word, then. That'll help us to understand what we're going to consider today. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people? Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. I think we'll pray at this point. Father, we thank You that You are the God that gives and gives and has continued to give. I thank You that it's part of Your very nature that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Thank You, O Father. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for being willing to be given in such a fashion as You were. Given to shame and given to humiliation and given to mocking and scourging and a cross. But I thank You that You were given even to a grave and then given to a resurrection and given to an ascension and given to a seating there in heaven. And I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are praying for us. For the prayers of intercession You have prayed for this service, for this servant, for these Your servants. We do ask Your blessing and the power of the Word of God to refresh us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I really want to set before you here this morning that passage that is referenced to in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus responded and said, I will build My church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We left last week here in the book of Joel our brother's impassioned plea for Israel to repent. When he said, Come, old and young, mothers and babes, the bridegroom and the bride, priests to weep, and all of them to rend their hearts. And it was to such contrition that we study our passage here today and see our God's glorious and overwhelming response. And so we started by considering just the very first word, then. The then is based upon the response to God's call. So this morning we're going to break down and look at the chapter 2 here, verses 18 through verse 27. We're going to see the promised response in the present. And we're going to see the promised response in the future. And then we're going to see the promised recovery, past, present, and future. And so in response to God's call issued in the verses that we looked at last week, verses 12 to verse 17, without fail or without hesitation, the Lord promised to respond. Aren't you glad that God is ready to respond immediately? He's ready to respond when you cry with what God has described here as a broken heart, rending the heart in verse 13 of chapter 2, and not your mere garments. Easy for us to enter into religious performance, isn't it? Man has no problem joining into some religious performance, and even coming to church can be nothing more than a religious performance for many. But that's never what God intended. God intended for all of us to be able to look and to see our great necessity of Him. So again, let's pick up verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, which would be the Dead Sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, which would be the Mediterranean Sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. My great army, which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. So we see that God has given a promised response, and we note that it is in the present. Now, we're not forgetting the circumstance that we find in the Scriptures, are we? That just as we have recorded in history a little over 100 years ago, in the year 1915, out of the north came a great infestation of locusts that came across the land marched down through Syria, came into Israel, all the way into Egypt. And there was a tremendous devastation. Again, you can Google the National Geographic edition from the December edition of that of the year 1915. And you can view for yourself the pictures that were taken and the description of the devastation that came from the north to the south. Because normally the infestation of the locust comes from the south to the north. So in this horrendous, sudden, catastrophic circumstance of the locust coming in from the north, eating everything, laying their eggs, and so this became a process that the initial adults came in, laid their eggs. They went through the different processes of coming out as caterpillars, eating everything. So one phase went through, another phase went through, and then finally the full cycle had come and the offspring had become adults. Everything is eaten up. And all of this in a sudden devastation that lasted, of course, over the course of several months, there beginning in the month of March in the year 1915, and I suspect also came about in the same period of time there as Joel is describing it. So, to that background, we have verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous. God is very jealous of the land. There is one reference that uses a line of language and only one reference to this specific line of language. And it is found, you don't need to turn to it, I'll simply read it to you. It's found in the book of Leviticus chapter 25, and it's in relation to the year of Jubilee. You remember how God had established the year of Jubilee so that whatever in a 49-year period of time where land might have passed sail from one to another, at the year of Jubilee, everything that had been established in the years of the victories under Joshua and the tribes that would get their land and the families that would establish their borders within each of the tribe, 49 years, and who knows what would happen, what problems would occur, and one not be able to hang on to his land and have to sell it. It always would come back in the year of Jubilee to the original landowners. And so the land could never be absolutely perpetually sold out from the original families. And so in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, God says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine." No place else in the scripture do you have that language, though it is stated in other ways, but in this particular line, "for the land is mine," is only found here. And he says, "For ye are strangers and sojourners with me." Understanding that the land of Palestine does not belong to the Jew. It does not belong to the Arab. It belongs to God. Which helps us to understand that whatever piece of paper you have that has your name on it, that gives you title deed to that land, you hold in trust to God. This land is not your land. This land is not my land. We're not singing here an old folk song today. We're recognizing that this land belongs to God. Everything we have has come to us through our God. But God particularly, exclusively, has set apart that land as the land of His name. Cannot say that about America, can't say it about China, can't say it about India, can't say it about any place else, but you can say it about exclusively the land of Israel. He has set His name on that land. It belongs to Him. He, as the owner of all, had the right to give it to whomsoever He would, and He purposed to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He said of them that they and all of their children beyond would simply be strangers and sojourners on His land. So, when we come back here to the book of Joel in this 18th verse, as the land is His, He could do with it as He pleases. He has chosen to send a great infestation of locusts that have eaten up everything. Out of that, He has called upon these strangers and sojourners, the old men, the little children, the mothers with babies, the priests, for everyone to congregate to come. And in the face of all of this, rend their hearts. Call a solemn assembly. Fast. And God says, when you do that, found in that one little word, then, God says He will be jealous for His land. What we see here is that what God has said in this current devastation, He says, this is not forever. This is not forever. The locusts will not be here perpetually. They will eventually leave. And God will be jealous for His land, and He will pity His people. And this army in verse 20 that has marched in from the north, He will eventually see destroyed. Now, as we read all this portion of Scripture, we recognize that in the present moment, we read what is occurring, but we don't have any other perspective as to when this happened or how all of it was finally cleared out. But it appears that God was going to divide these, split this locust infestation, drive some of them into the Dead Sea, drive some of them into the Mediterranean. They're going to be delivered in the present. So we're looking at this portion of Scripture and seeing that God is going to honor them coming to Him and pleading for mercy. Not merely coming in and consider. They're seeing everything wiped out. They're seeing their next meal wiped out. Not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, but months, maybe years. How long would it take all of this vegetation, the trees and everything to recover from being stripped, being barked, where the bark is literally eaten right off of the tree? How long is this going to take? Well, they certainly know this is a devastating moment. And in the present, if they will come rending their hearts, if they will come and bring all together, and the ministers will weep, and will have these words in verse 17, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. If they will come, confess, God in the present will answer them. He'll answer them. He'll supply for them. He'll meet their need. In this critical moment, He will meet their need. He'll drive the locusts from the land. And then, I believe God is saying there's going to be a miraculous turnaround. Now, they in their mind, they know how long plants take to grow, mature, develop. They're calculating in their mind what it's going to take. But you have to remember the degree of devastation. Look back at chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So not only has this stripped the land of foliage, but you also know when the foliage is stripped, that also is part of the cycle that God has used. The more greenery you have, the more it draws moisture to it. By the way, in doing some studying on all of this, it's been interesting to read that with all of the development that Israel has produced there in the land of Israel, their water by rain has increased. So they are having greater rains now as a result of the vegetation that they grow. They've done the irrigation, but now that vegetation has actually drawn in more moisture off of the Mediterranean. Very interesting. So as we see what had happened in this picture, in the present, the land's cut off, the greenery's gone, so there's not the natural cycle to draw that moisture in off of the Mediterranean. But what does God say? God says here in chapter 2, verse 22, be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. How could that be? How could that be? Again, just by going back and looking at the year 1915 and seeing these pictures, verse 22 seems an absolute impossibility. Verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So you see what God is saying is a devastation beyond imagination. And them already being able to calculate in their mind, we're not going to have anything here for 2, 3, 4 years. God says the very opposite. God says, as a result of your repentance, of you rending the heart, of you coming and saying, spare us, O God, I'm going to send the rain when it would not be anticipated to come. I'm going to send it moderately. Imagine the devastation again. Picture everything wiped out. What if you had a severe rain? What's going to happen to the topsoil? Washed away. It would be a nightmare on top of a nightmare. But God says, no. I'm going to answer, and I'm going to give just a moderate, gentle rain. And it's going to begin, and it's going to produce, and you're going to be surprised at the recovery. Because that's what we're seeing in this 23rd verse, and 23rd through verse 26. It's a remarkable recovery he is promising. He's promising, however, only on the basis of their repentance. Then. And do you not remember the great passage that we turn to so often there in 2 Chronicles 7:14? Then will I heal your land. God has purposed that he will nourish. Not only will he do something that they could not and would not anticipate in providing the rain, he says in verse 24, to your shock and amazement, the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. That rain that would come would not only nourish, but you know what rain does as well. Rain also washes, doesn't it? The land is going to be cleansed. It's going to be nourished. And it will come, he said in the first, why, it's going to come right when it's needed. Have you never ever known God not to show up right when he's needed? That's the nature of our God. He always shows up right when it's needed. And he says this rain's going to come right when it's needed. And to your surprise, I'm going to fill the floors where you pound out the grain. I'm going to fill the floors. The vats that you are anticipating are going to be barren for years on end. I'm going to fill. I'm going to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ask or think. Because that's who God is. But he only responds in that way when there is that little word, then. But now we begin to address something here in these verses that is going to put a question mark in the ears of the Jews. Verse 26. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously. Wondrously with you. Now, in the moment of looking out over a land that has been absolutely eaten up, I don't know that you and I would put wondrously as a adverb to this. Doing a little digging. This word wondrously has at the root of it to mean separate. Separate. Let's read it again. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt separating you and my people shall never be ashamed. Understand that what God does in your life and in my life, what he's doing in the present moment of Israel, he is separating them. Now, yes, there are other unbelieving nations that would be impacted by this, just as the 1915 impacted Assyria and moving all the way down into Egypt. Yes. But in this, God is going to separate them because the rain is going to come for them. The blessing is going to come for them. The restoration is going to come for them. They are a people separated. So we're seeing this passage of Scripture in Joel's moment in the present. But we now have to ask the question, what was the purpose? This is not just about locusts. And there is no indication in Israel's history of their response to God's overtures. That's history. Now we come to this portion of Scripture that really begins in verse 18 to speak of the future and to speak of prophecy. This now we want to consider as the promised response. As we begin reading here in this 18th verse, you and I know that according to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, this is not just about locusts. This is about something far greater, far more devastating, as we saw last week. And so come back with me to chapter 1 and verse 15. This theme that is picked up by not only given here in Joel, it's spoken in the book of Isaiah. It's specifically spoken in Amos and Zephaniah. And it is this phrase found in chapter 1 of Joel, verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty, not is it come, shall it come. Shall it come. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess. So here is something. Joel is seeing something is being foreshadowed. A time of judgment that is going to come. Then we find in that 11th verse of chapter 2, where the scripture says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And then in chapter 3 and verse 14, the scripture speaks and says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Turn over just a page or two in your Bible to the book of Amos, chapter 5 and verse 16. Amos chapter 5 and verse 16. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandman to mourning. Excuse me. And such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. And Amos is not talking about the locust. And I will pass through thee, saith the Lord, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand upon the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? And then turn over again a few more pages past Jonah and Habakkuk to the little book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. There is a promised response that's coming. It is stated again and again in the scriptures, and it is a horrific, horrific time. But having said all of that, we know that our God is a God of hope, isn't he? What a terrible thing when people have exhausted their hope. Move into the state of despair, and it is that state of despair that causes many to take their own lives. What a terrible time this is that Joel is describing, not only in the present, but this great and terrible time that is coming in the future. So God is the God that is extending hope. Do you not recognize this? That Joel, just like we saw in the book of Ezekiel, just like we saw in the book of Hosea, this is a book of hope. God is the God of hope. And he is extending to them a great, great language of hope. It would take place in Joel's present day, and it will take place again when God comes once more to preserve and provide for the children of Israel in the devastation that is described there in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. Paul ushers, as so often, his little prayers that begin with the word now. It's a little prayer, not stated so much as a prayer, but you recognize when you read it. And so I read to you one of the Apostle Paul's little prayers. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. What a little prayer to be prayed, and as a reminder that God is constantly, he's holding out to his people hope. Here's hope. Now this is the very army of his own. Come back with me if you've wandered with me through the scriptures. Come back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. When God says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, and my great army, which I sent among you. We still haven't gotten to the explanation of why. In the present day of Joel's life, and in the present experience, now we know the locusts have come, and we know, blow the trumpet in Zion. Call the old men, call the little children, call the mothers and their babies. Call the priests to pray and to weep. And we know all that. And we know it's called because of the condition of the land and the locusts. But there's something more. There's something more. In my third point, I want to point out to you that this God of hope is the God of a promise of recovery. We finally come in the 27th verse to an explanation as to why the locusts came in the first place. Verse 27, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. You may ask, well, how is this an answer? It is an answer because, again, we're taking the view that this little book of Joel is probably one of the earliest books of the written prophets. We don't know when it might have come. We don't know when this devastation of the locust might have occurred. But there is no true mention of Assyria or Babylon. But it does give a hint that there is a coming plague which would come in phases. First Assyria, then Babylon, and then the final one, as described in the Battle of Armageddon, when out of the north the great hordes come against Israel. But why? Why? Not just about locusts. It is about the fundamental sin of Israel, the fundamental sin of all mankind. And it's encapsulated in the very first of the Ten Commandments. When God said to Moses and wrote it on the tablet, and it said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now in the book of Joel, we're not seeing what we saw there in Hosea, where God dealt with the idolatry and God dealt with the adultery. Here, in one little moment of time, our eyes and thoughts are cast back to the very first of the Ten Commandments, which really encapsulates all ten. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you see that what is being said here in the time of recovery, that God points out to Israel in that present moment, and what will be a future moment, "And ye shall know that I am," who? Jehovah. "I am that I am. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else." This promise of recovery not only is a promise that Israel could understand in its current day and the current crisis, it will also be what is understood finally in the great day when God deals with Israel once again. And they will know. When was the scripture fulfilled? It hasn't been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. But I would say to you and me, it is being fulfilled. Because when God deals with us about our sins, and God takes us in through the crises of life, He is doing so to draw us to Himself. Just as we read there in that 26th verse, "And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously." That hath dealt with you because He has separated you from others. Do you not recognize that in your salvation, God has separated you out from all of the rest of the unbelieving world? Do you not remember Ecclesia, the church? That's you. You are a called out assembly. And so in all of the things that have come into your life and my life prior to our conversion, they were all as a funnel. Whatever it was swirling in that funnel, bringing you down to the final point where God separated you and birthed you and caused you to see that God and God alone is the Lord. And so all of this that is happening to Israel in its day is to bring to light one absolute truth. "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else." No mention here of idolatry, spiritual idolatry, of the idols themselves, of immorality. It is simply this one great truth that God... Why did the army come? Why were the locusts there? Why was the land being eaten up? It is all for to bring one truth back to Israel, that God and God alone, and there is no other God. And the God that has revealed Himself to them, and He would reveal Himself in a miraculous recovery in that moment, providing, first of all, the moderate rain. The beasts would have something to eat. The granaries would be filled. The vats would be filled. Because everything that God does, he does to the uttermost. He's a glorious Savior. And so we take to this wonderful passage of Scripture that says to us, in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, do you notice? I think you do understand that we cannot recover time, correct? Oh, don't you wish that we could? Oh, there's not one of us here that have been saved by God's grace that some of the things that we did as lost sinners, we could go back before that time and start over and not have committed those sins. But we can't. And God is not suggesting that in some way we get to jump into a time machine and turn back the clock. He says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. He says, I'm going to give back to you what you had anticipated. What you had anticipated before the locusts arrived, you could calculate by the acreage that you had how much barley you were going to harvest. You could anticipate how much wheat you are going to harvest. You can anticipate the number of barrels of oil that could be produced from the olives. And you could anticipate the wine that would be produced, the juice of the grape. I'm going to restore. I'm going to recover that. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying everything that you see in the fields that you calculate that's been lost, I'm going to restore it to you. And this is a staggering statement, isn't it? So it's not only that the land is going to recover and you're going to be able to eat, you're going to be restored what you lost. How could that be? And how can I apply that to myself? Let's first of all apply it in the sense of God saving us. And I want to use a certain somebody in light of this. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, please. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You realize that the passage of Scripture that we have come to is the crucifixion of Christ. I want to begin reading at the 39th verse. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Note the next statement. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now at first glance, and as the recorded story is, we know that the Pharisees came to Pilate and said, look, our high day is coming. You need to get these guys off the cross. And so they come and they break the legs of the first and they break the legs of the second and they find that Jesus has already died. how can I possibly apply the promise that God made to Joel that he would restore the years that were lost? I want you to think about this man who hung on the cross. The scripture in other places describes them as murderers, insurrectionists. They were thieves. They were the worst, and they had been caught by the Romans, tried, found guilty. And even the admission here when he says, "And we indeed justly." There is no way for you and I today to calculate how many times this passage of Scripture has been preached. And there isn't any way for you and I to fathom the sinners that have sat as an evangelist or a pastor, has pled with lost, broken lives, pleaded with them to come to Christ, and have been held out, "Look, here is a criminal, as criminal as you." And the Lord Jesus responded to one simple request: "Lord, remember me." Do you remember what God said that the priests were to come to, weeping before the porch and the altar? They were to come weeping, and they were to say, "Spare us." In the preaching of this story and the testimony of this man, can you imagine the years that the locust had destroyed of that man's life that now becomes the centerpiece for the glory of God to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? And the multitudes that have heard this story, and as sinners have sat there and said, "I am as guilty, and I deserve the wrath of Almighty God on my soul," but have cried out, saying, "Lord, spare me. Spare me. Remember me." Someday in glory, all of those from all over the globe that will have heard the message of how God saved a thief on a cross, and they're going to be able to meet this man, and they're going to say, "Glory to God. It was hearing your story that God saved me." I don't know what's been eaten up in your life. Even as a Christian, look back over your life. Have you lived for the glory of God? Would you live for Jesus, always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burdens, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. God holds out. Here He's holding out. "Come, come, see the suffering, the loss, all that you have endured because of your sin." God says, "I can turn it all around." Even today, even you and I, in these latter years of our own lives, we can say, "Lord, take us." As the enemy whispers and says, "Oh, there's no recovering anything that you've lost. It's all over. You're done with." No. God says, I am able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. I can restore. So God can restore us. And we see this is a recovery promised for our past, for our present, and for our future. God says He delights to restore lost sinners. He delights to restore wayward Christians. He can restore the church at Corinth when they had entertained and perpetuated in their midst the toleration of the man who was living with his own stepmother. God called it out as a great sin against Himself. And if the man wasn't to turn, he was to be prayed that God would take his life. But God gave him recovery, didn't He? And he was restored. And he was broken. And the promise of the what had been lost in his sin could be recovered in his repentance. It all comes back to that little word, then. Then. We pray that God would grant to His church a recovery, a revival, so we can experience the then and see Him take all that was lost. Because only God can do what He has said in these verses. You can't change time. But the blessings that God had anticipated, He can restore. And He can begin to do a work in your life and through us that we cannot imagine, provided we come back to the central truth of all truths, that thou shalt have no other gods before Me. That we bow to Him in that one commandment of truth, and out of which we obey all the rest. That is the plea. That is the focus of the locusts. That is God's plan. Let every catastrophe that come bring us back again to see that central truth. Then shall ye know that the Lord God is in the midst of us. And isn't that the very thing that we as God's people long for? God in our midst. Heavenly Father, again we thank You today for this offer, this invitation for sinners and saints, for the wayward, the backslidden, for those that think that they've wasted too much and too long. How we thank You, Lord Jesus. And Lord, now, would You grant to us faith to believe this? And not let You go until we see it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.